Well, this morning we're going to be continuing with our study through the book of Acts. Today we are focusing on Acts chapter 10, verse 34 to 48. We're in the middle of a very important section in the book of Acts. It's a section that speaks of an event that had and continues to have just really worldwide implications. Luke emphasizes the significance of these events because he gives really altogether 66 verses to telling this and repeating the story several times between Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. It actually begins at the end of Acts chapter 9. There, Peter had been ministering to the churches in Lydda and Joppa. The Lord used him in just remarkable ways to really bring revival in both of those cities. Well, the last verse of Acts chapter 9 tells us that Peter stayed for many days in Joppa with a tanner by the name of Simon. This is really a precursor to what the Lord is about to do. A tanner is one who deals with animal skins. The fact that he had to work with dead animals would cause most Jews to consider him unclean. And since he was unclean, they would need to keep their distance from him, certainly not to stay in the same house with him. But Peter did that. That seems to be God's way of preparing Peter for something even bigger. Well, in Acts 10, we're introduced to Cornelius, who lived 30-plus miles away from Joppa in a town called Caesarea. He was a centurion in the Roman army, but more importantly, he was a devout man who feared the Lord and helped those in need. Cornelius was not a Jew. He was a Gentile, but he did worship the one true God, the God of Israel, but did not know Jesus Christ as his Savior. So the Lord providentially connects Cornelius with Peter. He sent an angel to Cornelius. The angel told Cornelius to send some men to Joppa to get Peter and bring him back to Caesarea. In the meantime, the Lord was preparing Peter for this meeting. So just before lunchtime the next day, Peter was up on the housetop in the house where he was staying, and he was praying there. And the Lord caused him to fall into a trance and then gave him a vision. And in this vision, a four-cornered sheet was lowered from heaven. In this sheet were animals, reptiles, birds of all sorts. Some would be considered clean, meaning that they were okay for the Jews to eat. Others, probably most of them, were considered unclean, and meaning they were forbidden by the Jews to eat by the law of Moses. Well, a voice from heaven told Peter to arise and eat. Peter refused because of the unclean animals that were present. And then the voice from heaven said, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unclean." This happened three different times, just to emphasize the importance of the message. Peter was not exactly sure what the message was. And while he was pondering, while he was thinking, trying to figure that out, the men from Cornelius arrive at the house where he was staying. The Holy Spirit tells Peter to go downstairs and go with the men without any misgivings because the Lord himself had sent them to Peter. And so the men then told Peter about Cornelius and how he had been directed by the angel to come get Peter so he could share the message from God. Peter's beginning to understand the meaning of the vision that he had. He takes seven fellow believers from Joppa with him, and they travel to go see Cornelius in Caesarea. Peter and Cornelius, once they are together, they speak to one another about the thing the Lord has done to bring them together in this amazing way. In anticipation of Peter's coming, Cornelius had gathered a group of his family and number of friends, it seemed like quite a few friends, to hear the message that Peter was going to share with them. And he told Peter, he says, "Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Which in itself is really a great summary of how believers are to gather for Sunday worship. But there was a special application for Cornelius and those with him. They were a gathering of Gentiles who were about to hear the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. I'm thinking this may be the first time in history that that happened. This was a significant event. So let's read what happened next. It's actually Acts 10, 34 to 48. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting with Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. So these verses tell us that the Lord wanted shared with Cornelius and his family and friends. That's what they were waiting to hear. This is the message that Peter had for them. It's a life-changing message, a message that every Jew, every Gentile, every person needs to hear and respond to. There's really three basic parts of this passage. The first few verses, actually, Peter's given us a brief summary of the things the Lord has been teaching him, showing him, helping him understand. The second is the main body of the message, which really is focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ as Peter relates that to them. And then thirdly, we see how the Lord just put a big-time exclamation point to what was happening by pouring out the Holy Spirit on these new believers in a very dramatic way. So first, in verses 34 and 35, we see that God has made it clear that he does not show partiality toward people in relation to the outward circumstances of their life. Thankfully, the gospel is for everyone. It doesn't show partiality. Verse 34 begins kind of what sounds a little bit odd to us. Luke says, opening his mouth, Peter said. That's kind of the department of redundancy department. I mean, you really can't open your... If you're going to speak something, you're going to have to open your mouth. So what's going on here? Well, first it's emphasizing the importance of what is going on. Peter is actually speaking directly to a group of Gentiles, which again is, like I said, is unprecedented. It also emphasizes really the message of salvation by faith in Jesus Christ that Peter will be speaking with his mouth. But there's a second reason I think that Luke emphasizes that. And that is the message of salvation is going to come through a person, not through an angel. When you stop and think about it, why did the Lord go through all these extraordinary things to get Peter and these Gentiles together? Why couldn't the angel just give the message to Cornelius? We'd have saved all this other stuff of trying to pull them together. The angel could share the same thing. That's not the angel's job. God has not given angels that responsibility. The job of angels is to be God's messengers. That's what the word angel means, is a messenger. They actually are given messages from God, and they share those messages as he chooses to have them shared. But the ones who are to take the gospel to the world are Christians. We are the ones who have been given the commission to make disciples of all nations. We are the ones who are to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. The angel had an important task of getting Cornelius to Peter and giving him that message. That was God's message through the angel. But the sharing of the gospel has to come through the mouth of Peter, not the angel. And that applies to us as well. The Lord is not going to bring salvation to our family, to our friends, through angels. He's going to be using people, maybe even us. Now, before Peter gets to the actual message, he speaks briefly of what the Lord had just revealed to him over the last few days. Pick up in 34 there. He said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." So the Lord has made it very clear to Peter that he does not show partiality to people based on their outward circumstances. In other words, he saves people who are rich. He saves people who are poor. He saves people who are popular and well-placed in society. He saves people who are unpopular or even unknown. He saves Jews and Gentiles. He saves people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. So the Lord has made that very clear. Question I've been asking myself, could Peter have known this before all these things happened with Cornelius? And I think the answer is yes. The Lord promised Abraham, this is back early Genesis, that he would bless families from all the nations of the earth through the Messiah, then the Messiah would, this Messiah who would come through his descendants. Peter knows that verse. Peter knew about Abraham. There are many promises in the prophets, many promises in the Psalms that speak of salvation coming to peoples all over the earth. Jesus himself commissioned Peter in person, along with the other disciples and all Christians, to make disciples of all nations. I mean, there's no way that can happen if Gentiles are not included. So this should not have been new information for Peter. On the other hand, the Lord had also ordained that the gospel would go first to the Jewish people and then to the Gentiles. The focus has most definitely been on the Jewish people in Acts to this point. But now the Lord is directing a definite transition to the Gentiles. It's also interesting to see what Peter says in verse 35 when he says, "In every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." So what does Peter mean by this? At first, it might sound like any person in any nation who fears the Lord, like Cornelius, is in a right relationship with God. They can be saved by being devout, whether they trust in Jesus Christ or not. Well, I can tell you that is absolutely 100% not what Peter means. If that were the case, the rest of the message wouldn't even be necessary. They wouldn't have even had to bring Peter to speak to them. This whole divine arrangement, really, to get Peter to share, like I said, with Cornelius, wouldn't even be necessary. So what is Peter saying? Well, here's a quote by J.E. Alexander on your sermon outline, where he says, "Peter is not expounding the divine mode of dealing with the heathen, but confessing and renouncing his own error in regarding the precedence of his own people as perpetual." So the scripture is clear that God focused on the Jewish people above all others. That is all through the Old Testament. You see it all through there. Alexander is saying that Peter seems to think that was always going to be the case. He could not imagine a Gentile being on equal footing before God with a Jew. So when he speaks of one who fears God and does what is right, he's saying that it doesn't matter whether he's a Jew or a Gentile. The Lord is just as concerned to bring salvation to Cornelius and other Gentiles as he is to bring salvation to someone who is Jewish. By the way, our focus on praying for the persecuted church earlier today is specifically tied into this, when you think about it. The reason there is persecution in nations all over the world is because there are Christians all over the world. Gentile Christians in Gentile nations, there are people all over the world who are sharing the gospel. There are many who do not want that to happen, who are very much anti-Christ, anti-gospel. So the fact that the gospel is going to Gentile nations all over the world is a significant reason why we see persecution in nations all over the world. So it's all connected. We'll move now to the second part of Peter's message. He explains here that it's only through faith in Jesus Christ that any person can have peace with God and be forgiven of their sins. Only way to have peace with God. So beginning in verse 36, Peter begins to share the gospel message. We're going to look at four aspects of his message. The first one is this: God gave the message of the gospel to the world through the sons of Israel. So Peter rightly points out that God sent the word of the gospel to the world through the sons of Israel. The promises of the Messiah were given to the Jews. The prophecies regarding the Messiah were given to the Jews. The symbols of salvation, like the work of the priest, the sacrificial system, the temple, were all given to the Jews. Jesus was born to a Jewish mother. He was raised in a Jewish home in Israel. The disciples were all Jewish. Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension all happened in Jerusalem. The day of Pentecost also happened in Jerusalem and was focused on Jewish Christians. The church in Jerusalem was the focus of the first seven chapters of Acts. Everywhere you look, it makes it clear that the Lord sent the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ to the world through the Jewish people. And that's what Peter's affirming. Peter also speaks of this message as preaching peace through Jesus Christ. So this is foremost a message of peace with God. Now, there's a couple different ways to understand what peace is. I mean, we talk about peace in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of trials and suffering. I don't believe that's the kind of peace that he's talking about here. This is not a peace of God. This is peace with God. So why is that even necessary? Well, first, Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." So, in other words, since all people are sinful, we are under the judgment of God. We deserve His wrath as a just recompense for our ungodly, unrighteous thoughts and actions, under the wrath of God. Well, from our angle, Romans 4 further speaks of all people as being enemies of God. Colossians talks about a hostility of mind that there is toward God. So by our unbelief, by our rebellion against His laws, we live as His enemies. Another way to say this is that in one sense, God is at war with us and we're at war with God. That's why the message of peace is so necessary. Jesus Christ endured the wrath of God against sinners when He died on the cross. He provides a salvation for people who have lived as His enemies. And then God, the Spirit, works in our hearts to show us our sin, to incline us toward repentance and toward faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, He takes that hostility in our hearts towards God away and changes it. That's good news. That's the gospel. It's a message of grace, a message of peace. Peter also reminds us that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, which is important to kind of just to fit here, because it's another way of reminding his listeners, Christ is Lord both over the Jews and of the Gentiles. All are accountable to Him. Therefore, all are in need of this message of peace and reconciliation between God and man. Well, second thing Peter talks about is this. The gospel focuses on the righteous life, the shameful death, and the victorious resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, the Anointed One. The Anointed One. As Peter speaks, he assumes that his hearers, even though they're Gentiles, he assumes because of where they live that they know of Jesus and that have heard of things that He did. They don't understand the significance of what Jesus did, but they have heard of Him. Let me read again for you, verse 37 to 41. "You yourselves know the things which took place throughout all Judea, starting with Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed Him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with Him," which is Emmanuel, by the way. "We are witnesses of all the things He did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put Him to death by hanging Him on a cross. God raised Him up on the third day and granted that He become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen before Him by God, that is to us who ate and drank with Him after He arose from the dead." So Peter starts with the beginning of Jesus' public ministry when He was baptized by John the Baptist. Interesting also that Peter speaks of Him as Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus' enemies would oftentimes use that as a smear against Him, that He was from Nazareth. The fact that He was from Nazareth was a big deal because Nazareth was a town which had a very bad reputation. People from Nazareth were not thought of in a high way, in a good way. So it was a degrading thing when they called him Jesus of Nazareth. But Christ and his disciples embraced that he was from Nazareth, because it was a further example of how he identified with sinners, the fact that he was raised in Nazareth. Peter also speaks of Jesus as being anointed by God with the Holy Spirit. Of course, the idea of anointing is closely connected with Christ. I mean, the Hebrew word Messiah and the Greek word Christ both mean anointed one. Jesus Christ was anointed to be the mediator between God and man. And the fact that he was the anointed one reminds us that he was anointed to be our prophet, priest, and king, because that's who was anointed in the Old Testament. Prophets were anointed, priests were anointed, kings were anointed. And so Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of what a prophet is, or what a priest is, or what a king is. As prophet, he reveals truth to us. We need that because we're ignorant. He reveals truth to us as prophet. As priest, he offers himself as the sacrifice for sin. We need that because we're all guilty of sin. He's our priest. And as king, he rules over us. He defends us. We need that because we're weak and helpless. So we need him as a king. So as the Christ, Jesus was anointed to do remarkable things. He displayed the power to heal all manner of sickness, bodily limitations, things like blindness and lameness even. He even raised the dead. He also displayed his power and authority over Satan by delivering many people from demonic possession. But in spite of all the good and godly things that Jesus did, the Jews called for him to be put to death. He was hung on a cross. Literally, the word there is tree or piece of wood. And it's a reminder of what a shameful death Jesus died, because it actually is a reference back to Deuteronomy 21:23, which says, "Cursed is he who hangs on a tree." Jesus died on the cross as a curse for sinners. He suffered the curse of sin on our behalf. And the death on the cross was truly a shameful death, a humiliating way to die. And that is what our Savior endured on our behalf. But of course, he didn't remain in the grave. On the third day, God raised him from the dead. So the Christ, who lived a perfectly righteous life, died a shameful death, was also raised in victory over sin and death. So these are the basic facts about what Jesus Christ did. Peter says that he and his fellow disciples were eyewitnesses of these things. So in other words, this is not just hearsay. This is not just rumor. I actually saw it. Peter was a literal witness of these things. And it says God actually chose who was going to be the witness of these things. It was the apostles. They are the ones who are sharing this truth through Peter specifically with people just like the Lord commanded them to do. And Peter's doing it with Cornelius and his friends. He's testifying to the truth. He's preaching peace through Jesus of Nazareth, the anointed one. Third, Peter speaks of the fact that it's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the judge of all generations, past, present, and future. In verse 42, when Peter speaks of the fact that they are called to solemnly testify of Christ, he adds something that's really kind of interesting to think about. He says that Christ has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. From all eternity, God the Father has ordained that God the Son would be judge of all. Everyone who has ever lived or ever will live has to answer to Christ as the judge. We don't usually think that much about Jesus being the judge, but he is. But we also need to think about this. There's nobody more qualified to be a judge than Jesus Christ. He is perfectly righteous. So every judgment is going to be perfectly just. He knows all things. Nothing can be hidden from him. So every judgment is going to be based on full and absolute truth. He knows everything. And that's all. And it's all going to be coming to the picture. He has perfect wisdom. So every judgment will be carried out exactly as it should be. And he's all-powerful. Therefore, he's able to raise from the dead those who have died so that they can stand before him and give an account of their life. The fact that Christ is the final judge of all people is really an important thing to consider and to keep in mind. But it leads directly into the final point of Peter's message, which is this. As the prophets made clear, It is by faith in Jesus Christ that any person is forgiven of their sins. So look again at verse 43. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So the one who is our only hope to be forgiven of our sin is the one who is also our judge. He's the one who knows your life and my life better than anyone else. He knows every sinful thought. He knows about every idle word. He knows about every sinful motive. He knows about every sinful deed that we have ever committed. There is no one who knows better what you and I really deserve than Jesus Christ. But it's also Jesus Christ who has provided full forgiveness and redemption for us. So the one who can condemn us to hell is the one who has paid the price for our sin. It's the same one. That is good news. And Peter says it is something to which the prophets of old bore witness to. And he doesn't give any examples here. At least Luke doesn't record any. But let me share a few places with you from the Old Testament where this was promised. I'll give you a couple from Isaiah. I think I'll start with Isaiah 43 in verse 25. I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. In Jeremiah 31, 34, we read that one of the promises of the new covenant, there's many, but one of the promises of the new covenant is this: I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Ezekiel 36, 25 speaks of that same new covenant and that same promise exactly. I mean, he states it a little differently. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Just really great, amazing promises. Every single person deals with guilt and shame over sins we have committed. We all do. We all deal with that. And oftentimes, Satan, whose name is the accuser, oftentimes Satan has accused us because of those sins, caused us to doubt whether we could ever be saved or whether we could ever really even be forgiven because of what we've done and how often we've done it. And then on top of that, Peter reminds us, Jesus Christ is your judge. A judge who's perfectly righteous, who knows everything we've ever done. But again, that's not the end of the story, because our judge is also our Redeemer. Through his name, Peter says, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. That promise is a truly life-changing promise. For our life here, it's a life, but it's an eternity-changing promise as well. For sins forgiven. Now notice too, Peter emphasized that this forgiveness comes through his name. It's another way to emphasize the bounty of forgiveness that is there for us. So what is his name? His name is Jesus, which means the one who saves. His name, or his title, probably better said, is Christ, the one anointed by God to be our prophet, priest, and king. His name is Lord, the one who leads, the one who guides, the one who watches over, the one who gives real purpose in life. That's the one who saves. That's the one who forgives. That is the message that the Lord gave Peter to share with Cornelius, his family, and his friends. And it's exactly what they needed to hear. No matter how devout Cornelius or any of the others were, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, they would not and could not be saved. And what happens next makes it very clear that they did in fact believe. So our third point is this. At the conversion of Cornelius and his family and friends, the Holy Spirit was poured out in dramatic fashion to make it clear that the gospel is for people of all nations. You get the impression Peter did not even have a chance to really draw the conclusion to his sermon. He said everything he needed to say. But it's almost as if the Lord interrupted him to get this. He wanted to do this, and he wanted to do it immediately. 44 to 48 says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, 'Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?' And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay on for a few days." So the first thing we see here on your outline is this: the Lord poured forth the Spirit in a sudden and unexpected way. This is known as the Pentecost of the Gentile world. In verse 44, we see that it was while Peter was still speaking that the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening. It was sudden. It was completely unexpected. The fact that the Holy Spirit is described as falling from above is reinforcement that this is from the Lord. God is so intent on making it absolutely clear to everyone that the gift of salvation for sinners is for everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. In one sense, this is a very visible reminder to us of the work of the Spirit in the life of any person who ever gets saved. It's the Spirit who calls us to be born again. It's the Spirit who convicts us of sin. It's the Spirit who shows us our need of salvation. It's the Spirit who reveals Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to us. It's the Spirit who grants us the faith to enable us to believe. It's the Spirit who indwells every believer. Every believer is a temple of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who continues that work of sanctification all the way through our life. So apart from the work of the Spirit, no one would be saved. I mean, every single person is baptized in the Spirit in that sense. But in this case, there is more going on. Jesus promised to give the Holy Spirit to be our helper when he himself would no longer be present on earth. He told the apostles and another 100-plus Christians, believers, to wait for the baptism of the Spirit before they tried to begin their ministry. So it turned out to be 10 days after Jesus ascended to the Father, which was the day of Pentecost, that the Spirit was poured out on the believers at Jerusalem. Of course, all these believers were Jewish. Everyone who was in Jerusalem at Pentecost and saw what happened were all Jewish. And you'll remember also that when the gospel was shared with the Samaritans later, I think that was chapter 8, many of the Samaritans believed, and the same thing happened there. When Peter and John went to see what was taking place, they laid their hands on the Samaritan believers. Once again, the Holy Spirit fell on them in a very noticeable and obvious way. This was the Pentecost of the Samaritan world. It was the Lord making it very clear that Samaritans were just as much a part of the new covenant promises as Jews were. Well, now the gospel is going to the Gentiles, and the same thing happens. So what happened to Cornelius, his family, and his friends was the Pentecost of the Gentile world. Next, we see that the Jewish believers were astonished at the pouring forth of the Spirit on the Gentile believers. So these Jewish believers who came with Peter from Joppa, they were there able to see all that took place. They knew all about the angel's visit to Cornelius. They'd heard about that. They knew about the vision that God had given to Peter. They were right there with this gathering of Gentiles and heard the message that Peter was sharing, with which their hearts just resonated with because they believed it. And then they saw with their own eyes what happened to these Gentiles as they believed in Jesus Christ, and they were amazed. Yes, they had heard Peter say, "God doesn't show partiality." But now they see God himself confirm that right before their eyes. Just a blessing. I can't imagine what it would be just to be there to see that happen. And I just can't imagine how often they shared that later with people because of what they had seen. I'm sure they never forgot it. And it was also a blessing in the sense that they could help verify that this really happened. They were eyewitnesses, in other words, because other Jewish Christians were going to question this in the future. So their testimony was going to be important to help other believers understand the significance of what the Lord did there. Next, we're told that through the gift of tongues, the Jewish believers were able to hear these newly converted Gentiles speaking the praises of God. When the Holy Spirit came in power on the day of Pentecost, all the Jewish Christians were given the ability to speak in languages that they had not previously learned. And as a result, thousands of Jews who were in Jerusalem for the feast, they were able to hear these Christians speaking the praises of God in their own native tongues, their own languages, because there were people there from all over the Roman Empire. Well, the same thing happens here in Caesarea through Cornelius, his family, and friends. We see in verse 46 that the believers from Joppa were hearing these newly converted Gentile Christians speaking in tongues and exalting God. So that means the Gentiles were likely speaking in Hebrew, language they had not learned, maybe Aramaic. The Jewish Christians were able to understand these expressions of praise. Another thing that the Lord did to intentionally remind them of what took place at Pentecost. Now, what kind of things would they have to exalt the Lord about? What kind of things would they be able to express? We're not told, but actually, I think we are told. It was Peter's message. I mean, they could praise God for the peace with God that they now had through Jesus Christ. They would praise God for sending Christ into the world. They would praise Him for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They would praise Him that Christ, their judge, had also now become Christ, their redeemer. They could praise Him that their sins were now fully forgiven. They could praise Him that they had received the same salvation as the Jews did without first having to become Jews themselves. So after seeing and hearing all that the Lord had done, Peter sees to it in our last point that each of these new believers were baptized. They were each baptized as a sign of their union with Jesus Christ. It says, Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have just received the Holy Spirit, just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. At Pentecost, there were 3,000 who put their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Well, they were all baptized. Peter is making the observation that these Gentiles were saved. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit just as the Jews on Pentecost were. So certainly, they should be baptized as well. Peter didn't baptize himself, but apparently had some of the believers from Joppa do the baptizing. In doing this, of course, Peter was obeying the Great Commission that he heard Jesus give personally. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So, of course, all nations would definitely include Gentiles as well as Jews who would believe. Verse 48 speaks of their being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not meant to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ to the exclusion of the name of the Father and the Spirit. Instead, there seems to be an emphasis here of being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ means to be baptized according to His authority, according to the idea of you're professing faith in Christ, vowing obedience to Christ, entering into union with Christ. So there seems to be an emphasis, especially here, on the work of Christ and their salvation. So the good news is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of all sorts. No matter what the background, no matter what the skin color, no matter what the nationality, we will all either face Jesus Christ as judge, or we will face Him or embrace Him as our Redeemer. Forgiveness of sins is promised to every person through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of news that we all need to hear and embrace. Lord, we do want to thank You for Your Word. I thank You so much. I mean, these are such crucial. I mean, they're crucial for the book of Acts, but they're crucial for the history of the world. As we've noted before, most every one of us in here are people who would fit in the Gentile category. And so it's this kind of, it's this work here with Cornelius that opened up the gospel to go to people like us all around the world. And I thank you so much for that. Lord, I want to thank you. I just want to focus on the promise of forgiveness for a moment, which is an integral part, obviously, of our salvation. But every single one of us have sin issues that we struggle with. We have sins that we have committed. It oftentimes haunt us because of what we did or because of what we said, wishing we had never said it or wishing we had never did it, but it happened. And it's so much of the time Satan uses those things to just accuse us, to cast us down, to cause us to even doubt our own relationship with you. But Lord, thank you that Jesus Christ endured the wrath of God for those sins, a wrath that we deserve for every sin we have committed. Lord, remind us of the blessing of having sins removed so that they are no longer ours because you have paid the price for our sin. Grant us a peace in that sense, instead of that we can always answer Satan's accusations because our Savior has paid for our sins. If you're one who's never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I would invite you to do that. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. When I think about standing before Jesus Christ as judge, that's not a pleasant thought. That's a fearful thing because I know what I deserve. But I thank you for the message that Jesus Christ is also our Savior. He's our Redeemer. And I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, for my sins to be forgiven and to be made righteous in Christ. I want to receive Jesus as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, you can make a note on your tear-off, or those who are watching can reach out to us through the website. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray.